We're in Acts chapter 13, and we are at an important point. I use this phrase in my life. I think it's a phrase I use. I don't know if anybody else does, but I use this phrase. I've used it with my kids as they've grown up, and they go through these major steps in life, like graduating from high school or college or making a decision on a career. I call it a hinge of life. You know, those decisions are hinge points. You know, everything sort of comes off of there. And there are times in our life like those, or when we accept Jesus Christ, that's the major hinge of our life. Everything changes at that point. And historically, we can look at events in history that are hinge points. And what we're looking at today, as we move into chapter 13, is one of the most important hinge points in all of history, certainly in church history, but in all of history. We've spent these last 12 chapters looking at the church as it has exploded, as the Holy Spirit came upon the early believers there at Pentecost, and we see the ministry has been primarily in Jerusalem and then spilled out into Judea and Samaria. Peter has had a prominent role in this, and Jerusalem has been the center of the work of the church. All of that shifts in the book of Acts. All of that shifts in chapter 13. We said goodbye to Peter last week. We'll get a cameo appearance from him in chapter 15 very briefly. But we're not going to see Peter anymore in the book of Acts. The focus is going to be on the Apostle Paul from this point forward. And the center of the church is going to be in Antioch of Syria. A lot of Antiochs, I'll explain that to you some other time, but Antioch in Syria, that's about 350 miles, give or take, north of Jerusalem. Everything is going to shift up there. It's important that we understand that, so you can divide the book of Acts that way. And so from chapter 13 to chapter 28, that's going to be the focal point of the book. Chapter 29, which is not really in the book of Acts, but I mean, we always refer to chapter 29 as being the church age. You know, us, we live in chapter 29. We're a part of that chapter all the way on out to the book of Revelation. So that's a way of dividing up church history, if you want to look at it that way. Back in chapter 11, when the apostles heard what was happening in Antioch, that people were coming to the Lord, they sent Barnabas up there. And Barnabas, when he saw the work that was going on and he saw the explosive growth in the church, he went and he sought Saul out of Tarsus. You might remember that a few weeks ago. He brought him over, and Barnabas encouraged them to continue with the Lord, to strive to walk with the Lord and to continue with the Lord. And that's good advice for all of us, because it's very easy for us to become dry and cold and hard and religious, and we got the rules in our head and we're good note takers and things like that. But the freshness, the life, the living water aspect of our life can really dry up sometime if we're not seeking to follow the Lord. And frankly, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'm speaking about this part of the church, meaning the conservative church, the church that believes the Bible is the Word of God, the only way to salvation is Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ has in many ways become the note-taking church. We take notes, but do we live it? That's always the rub. It always will be. That's the rub. We can take the notes, and it's good to do that, and it's good to study to show ourselves approved unto God, but living it is what we'll be accountable for at the throne of grace. You know, we're not going to hear Jesus say, "Well taught, thou good and faithful servant," or, you know, "Well noted, thou good and faithful servant." That's not what he's going to say. You know, "Well done." So there's a doing aspect to being a Christian. We're saved by grace, but then we live it out. Okay, so it's important then as we come to this. And we see as you go through this chapter, we're only going to look at five verses, so don't get nervous. As we look at this chapter, we're going to see that this one Saul of Tarsus, his name is going to change to Paul. There's no explanation there. Yes, I know that there are theologians have their theories as to why. We don't care about that. At least I don't. You can figure it out for yourself if you want to. But I don't really care so much about why. I do know this. Shaul, his name, he's Rabbi Shaul. Shaul in Hebrew means the requested one. That's a pretty cool name, the man of demand, you know. And it comes out of King Saul. He was requested as king, right? So he's named after the great king of Israel. Had a bad end, but, you know, he was a big deal at first. And he's named after him. And he's known as the requested one. But there comes a point in the ministry after he leaves Antioch here, as we'll see, where his name is changed without any explanation to Paul. Little one. kind of interesting. And people, believe me, people infer from that that he was short of stature. We really don't know that. That's become folklore in the church. We don't know that for a fact, okay? So he goes from being the requested one, the man in demand, to being the little one. And it's interesting if you trace his writings. I mean, Paul the Apostle, here's a guy who's probably one of the, if not the most brilliant intellects in all of human history, with the exception of Jesus Christ. And that's a pretty over-the-top statement, but I think it's probably true. And here he goes from, and he writes half, virtually, of the New Testament. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Okay, there's not a whole lot of those guys, and he says he's the least. Later on, when we come to Ephesians, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. Wow, we just broaden that out pretty big. There's a lot of saints. There's a lot of believers, right? And he says, I'm the least. I'm less than the least of all of them. And by the time we get toward the end of his life, 1 Timothy, he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. We would say he's got a real, you know, self-image problem, but he's got the right image problem. As he grows in Christ, as he grows closer to him and understands better and better what Jesus Christ has done for him, and as he yields himself more and more to the power of God's Spirit, he sees himself for who he really is. Now, for some of you, that's encouraging, and for others of you, that's frightening, because the idea of letting go of that self-image that says, I'm strong, I'm smart, I'm all these things, that's frightening to think that. But in Christ, as we grow in him, we start to realize the only good thing that we have to offer is what he's done in us. That's the only good thing that we have to offer anybody. And Paul's got that. Let's read a few verses here. We read verse 1. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, we know him. Simeon, also Simon. Some of those names are interchangeable, Simeon or Simon. Who was called Niger, so we presume from that he was a black man, because Niger, Greek for Negro. Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is northern Africa. We would call it Tripoli today in Libya. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That he was like a stepbrother of Herod. Not a bad guy. He was actually a good guy. And Saul. Five people that are mentioned here. And we're talking here about the leadership of the church. This is the church staff, okay, of the church in Antioch. There were prophets and teachers. We're not told much about who did what or what's a prophet. We'll get into more of that as we study through the book of Acts. It says, as they ministered to the Lord. It's important, something just to say. They ministered to the Lord. I don't know if we think about that. Some of us might, but most of us probably don't think about that too much. That's worship. It's ministering to the Lord. That's offering him the honor and the glory and recognizing him as the one who is majesty on high and the Ancient of Days and you know, the Almighty One. Ministering to him, serving him. As they ministered to the Lord and they fasted, the Holy Spirit said, and you might ask, how did the Holy Spirit say this? But the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then having fasted and prayed, in other words, a second time. So they heard the Holy Spirit say this. Now they fasted and prayed a second time. And they laid hands on them, on Barnabas and Saul, and they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. That's about 15 miles down toward the seashore from Antioch. And from there they sailed about 150 miles to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John, that's John Mark, as their assistant. John Mark, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Okay. And that'll become an interesting story later on. There are some questions I think are important to ask. And very often, we don't do this when we read the Bible. We expect someone else to just answer the questions for us. So I'm not going to do that. I want you to answer the question for yourself. What were they praying? We see that they were there, and they're praying. And don't look at me. You have a Bible. So this is Bible study time. So study the Bible. What does your Bible say? Don't look at me. Look at your Bible. What does your Bible say about what they were praying? Nothing. It doesn't say anything about what they were praying. They were ministering to the Lord. They were worshiping. They were fasting. And they were praying. But it doesn't say what they were praying about. See, we have a tendency to just add in our assumptions on these things. But we need to be careful about adding in too much assumption. Sometimes it's reasonable to say, this looks like a reasonable inference. But other times, we don't know. So what are they praying? Well, we don't know what they were praying. First of all, they were ministering to the Lord. Let's just talk about this. We're talking about worship here. And you know, for many of us, when we talk about worship, worship for us is, when we think of worship, we think of song time. And then when we come to song time, and that's a very powerful part of worship. I mean, worship comes out of a word worthy or worship, because he's worthy. We offer him the honor, the glory, the praise. We bring it to him, okay? That is worship. But it includes music, and that's great. And that's, we just spent almost a half an hour doing that this morning. And it's always fascinating to me, and I'm not here to beat up on anybody, but I really do believe we need to be challenged by God sometimes, and that becomes part of my responsibility to say it. What are we doing? If we're here to worship him, then why not do it? Sometimes people say, well, you know, I don't like this thing. Why? I don't like the way I sound. Well, that's why we bring the volume up. Seriously. Others say, it's too loud. Well, don't sit over there. Sit over there. It'll probably be fine for you. Others say, yeah, I don't know if I always like the music. Well, is there anything that you like? Yeah. Well, why don't you sing? See, because we see it throughout the scripture. People singing, bringing their praises to God. What most people won't say is, I'm better than that. Although very often that is what we think. Not you guys, it's probably some other service, but you know, that very often happens. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about God. Why are we even in this assembly? We came to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the only one who is holy, the one who paid the price for our sins so that we don't go to hell. And we come and we praise him. And incidentally, we'll spend eternity doing it and loving it. And every time I see the angels worshiping, sometimes the same song, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with his glory. And they say it over and over and over. And you see any of the seraphim saying to the other, saying, you know, can we get another song in here? This is getting really old. I don't like those old hymns or, you know, whatever. No, you don't get that stuff. They just love the Lord and praise him. So here are the elders of the church, the leadership of the church. This stands out to me, leaders. That they come and they minister to the Lord. They worship the Lord together, ministering to the Lord. And while they're doing it, they're fasting. Fasting is an interesting thing, because you fasted for different reasons in those days. You would fast if you were grieving the death of a loved one. Well, that's not the case here. You might fast if you're repenting of your sin or the sin of the nation, you'd fast. You'd fast if an army was coming after you and they were more powerful than yours, and you might fast and bring your petitions before the Lord. Or you fast when you're seeking insight on something. And I suppose that's more relevant. That last one is probably more what this is. Incidentally, in terms of fasting, we can presume they were fasting from food, and we see that a lot in the scripture. That's not the only kind of fast, the fast from food. I mean, it's a reasonable approach to spend a day without eating, you know, just drink or something like that. Some people do it for longer. You can do that, see a doctor first, but that's fine to do. But it's not the idea that, okay, if I don't eat, God's going to give me what I want. No, that's called a hunger strike. Okay, and that's arm wrestling, and that's not, he doesn't do that, okay? The idea is we're denying our appetite, the appetite of our flesh, so that we can better concentrate on him. And really, you know, food is one thing, but just denying our appetite for media, denying our appetite. There's so many things in our life that just fill us and satisfy our flesh. And denying our appetite for news, denying our appetite for gossip. That's sin. We shouldn't be doing that. But denying our appetite for information all the time and just focusing on Him. There are a lot of different types of fasts that we can do. And we presume they were fasting from food. And they were praying. And again, it doesn't tell us why they were praying or what they were praying for, except that we see that the Holy Spirit speaks. So I want to be careful how I say this, but I want us to understand the setup. The setup is, this is an early church. So we're still within 12 years since Pentecost. And this is a church, close to 400 miles away from Jerusalem. And it's a mix of Jews and Gentiles at this point. And they're praying before the Lord. And I suspect, but you have to do what you want with it, okay? But I suspect, as I read it and pray about this, my suspicion is that as leaders, because they were fasting before the Lord, they were seeking insight. They were seeking direction from God. Maybe they suspected that there was more to this and they didn't know what it was, but they wanted to hear from God what He wanted them to do. It's just an idea. It's a possibility. Because He speaks up. The Holy Spirit speaks up, and we're not told how. Again, I would presume that He speaks up through one of those who is there, and as He speaks, it's confirmed by someone else, that kind of an idea. And then as a group, they have unity. That's one of the things that, as leaders, we seek to look for, is unity in our decision-making. The Holy Spirit speaks up through, presumably, one of them, and says to do something. Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. This is the beginning, really, of something that we would call, this modern missionary movement. I wonder sometimes if we know what the main business of church is. If we're really to think that through, or just look at, and frankly, I'm the pastor, right? But if we look at the church and say, well, if we were to conclude what the main business of church is by what we do, what conclusion would we draw? Is the main business of church to meet the needs of other people? Well, it's not the main business, but that's important. To pray for one another, to help those who are in need, to visit those who are sick. Is the main purpose of church to teach all the time? Obviously, that's important, but as I said before, we've become a note-taking church, and action is what God looks for. What's the main purpose of church? As you start to walk through it, I think that we come to a conclusion that when a church loses the spirit of the Great Commission, we've walked away from the mission that we're called to. It doesn't mean we cease to be a church, but we've walked away from what God's primary call to the church is. And that is to go into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that He commanded. Now, we got the teaching them to obey part pretty well. And, yesterday, okay, we got them baptized. But it's the sending out. We see the Holy Spirit, calling out Barnabas and Saul, and then the sending part happens. If we start to think about it, and really, I believe you can start in Genesis chapter 1 and go all the way out to Revelation 22. God is a missionary God. The Bible is a missionary book. The church is to be a missionary institution. If we think about that, I don't know how else you can conclude anything, or anybody could conclude anything else. That's what the church is to be. But what we do very often is we cease to focus on those things. If we think about, we often talk about the church in Ephesus, and Jesus speaks to them in Revelation chapter 2. He says, I know your deeds. You've done great things. Paraphrase. You got a great ministry happening there. You got big names. You got good teaching. You got a bus ministry. You're doing all these great things. But He says, I hold this against you. You've lost your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. He says, repent and return to me and repeat those things that you did at the first. And one of the things certainly that marked the church in Ephesus was a burning desire to share the gospel with everybody they knew. That's one of the things that marked the church in Ephesus, and that's part of the reason it grew so big, and part of the reason that it ended up planting other churches around the area, because there was burning desire as the Spirit of God was poured out on people. And I'm sure they did a lot of note-taking, but it sounds like they did a lot more note-taking after things cooled a little bit. That's a dangerous place for any church to end up. And I'm not suggesting that we've ended up there. Don't take me wrong. But there's a warning in this, I think. We need to beware that that doesn't happen. What is the call? The call to the church is the Great Commission. It's to send out, to go out and to make disciples. And we see the Holy Spirit here telling the elders of the church to send out. You know, one of the things that's happened, I think a lot of us probably don't, because we don't get involved in this, we don't think much about it usually. But, you know, when you're in my position or Steve, or if you're a missionary, or, you know, you're involved with missions in some way, you're aware of this. One of the things that's happened over the last, especially 75 years to 100 years, has been the growth in mission organizations. And there's nothing wrong with those mission organizations. They have a great work that they do. Everyone's a little bit different. But they usually, you know, depending upon the organization you're talking to, they've gotten a little broader in these days. But, you know, initially they tended to focus on regions of the world. And they would focus on those regions and sending of missionaries. So basically a missionary would then go to that organization and say, I really feel called. And then they would say, yes, we think you are. And they would get behind them and go. Who's doing the sending? Is it the church? No, at that point, it's actually the mission organization who's doing the sending, or you might even say it's the person who's doing the sending. There's the went instead of sent, okay? There's a sending aspect that has to be important here. The church is to be involved from the jump. And that doesn't mean that it's wrong for those mission organizations to exist. Not at all. But they exist because God continues to want to send people out. And one way in which he does it is through those organizations, because many places in the church have abdicated their responsibility to recognize people who have a burning desire to go somewhere and to share the gospel and to be a part of a long-term work somewhere, and then to get behind them and help train them up and to help support them. That's our responsibility. Now, I don't believe that we've dropped the ball. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I do believe that as we look at this, there's a warning that God has given us here too, that we must continue to do that. Because the moment the church steps away from the primary call, which is spread the gospel, then we may as well turn the lights off. Because we're not doing what the primary thing that we were called to do. So there's this corporate aspect, and, you know, some people here would say, well, I know that I'm not called to go to, you know, wherever, you know, East Jibip or something, you know, where I don't know where East Jibip is, but, you know, everybody always says East Jibip. So I know I'm not called to be a missionary, but I know someone who is, and I'm happy to pray for them and to support. Great. That's wonderful. Terrific. But we might be selling ourselves short. Because there's a call on each one of our lives. And the call on each one of our lives is to be involved and to do the same thing. We can recognize areas of the world where people are sent to go and to plant churches, you know, spread the gospel and that sort of thing, and do the work that we classically refer to as missionary work. In your mind, try to run the pictures of where you live. Run the pictures through of your family. Run the pictures through of your neighborhood. Run the pictures through of your workplace. None of them are getting saved. I can tell you that. They're all going to hell. Right? Exactly. That's that, maybe how you feel. That's because God has planted you in a mission field. We're each in a mission field. And we have the responsibility to do it and to bring the gospel to the lost. Look what happens here. They leave, it says, and Where do they go? They go to Cyprus. Why do they go to Cyprus? The Holy Spirit just said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work into which I've called them. They fasted and prayed again. They laid on hands, which is a picture of the leadership agreeing with it. And now they're going out. They're sent by the authority of God and the leadership of the church. See the connection? They're sent. We're not told where they're going until they get there. They go to Cyprus. Why do they go to Cyprus? I don't know. But we do know that Barnabas is from Cyprus. So they presumably, at least in my mind, they just selected Cyprus. Let's just start there and we'll go wherever God leads us from there. They go to Cyprus, a place that Barnabas is very familiar with. He lives probably on the western side, which is where the Jews and the synagogues were. And that's where they land first. They spend some time there. And we think of Cyprus, you know, in many ways, to us, if you were in Syria and you were thinking about Cyprus, you would look at Cyprus the way you probably think of Hawaii or the Bahamas. You're not a bad place to suffer for the Lord, right? That's kind of what you start to think until you've been there for a few months and you start to see the underbelly of it. Because Cyprus was full of what in those days they called a Diana worship. In other parts of the world they called Aphrodite worship. And you've heard of, you know, temple prostitution and all that. Guys, think about this. At some point in her life, your wife and your daughter would be expected to at least once serve as a temple prostitute. Venereal disease on this island was rampant. Wickedness was huge. Tragic circumstances in people's lives and in their families. And Saul and Barnabas go to that place. We get wigged out thinking, well, I don't want to go to East Jabip. I don't want to go to, you know, such and such a place. Fine. We start at home. It's where we live. Look at our own society. Venereal disease is rampant in our society. Wickedness is off the charts in our society. Except they keep building the chart up a little bit more so it doesn't go over the top. Families are in great turmoil. People are in great need. And only we have the words of life. People are starving for truth. People are parched. They're dry. They want life. And they will drink anything that is fluid for their spirit. They will drink any fluid, so to speak, that looks like it'll satisfy them. It doesn't matter if it ends up being hydrochloric acid. It doesn't matter if it ends up being something out of a septic system. They will drink it to quench the thirst of their heart, and it will never satisfy. Here we are then taking notes about living water, but we're the ones who can offer it. So the responsibility is to the church. And I realize that many of us are involved in sharing the gospel with others. But let's just understand, that's our responsibility. Just as we see them go to Cyprus, it's familiar. It's a good place to start. We start where it's familiar. That's where we begin. And now you think of our church. Here we are, planted, in the middle of upwards of 100,000 people all around us. Think of the opportunities that we have in front of us. Think of the people all around us who don't know the Lord. Agnostic, atheist. You know, I said something yesterday when I was talking about baptism. And, you know, I always say things like, you know, most of us, you know, who are adults, you know, we came out of churches and probably raised in such situation. Our parents had us, you know, christened or sprinkled or something when we were young. And as I'm saying, I'm realizing more and more I'm speaking to people who didn't have that experience at all, don't know anything. And if you said they don't know Moses from Noah, you know, they don't know that Moses built an ark or that Noah, you know, spoke to a burning bush near you because you didn't get the joke. And so they don't know that stuff. You have lots of people who are fully unchurched. They don't know any of that stuff. You have people who are agnostic. They see one religion as good as the next. All around us, many Hindus, many Muslims. We have an opportunity, and particularly as we come into this new election year and all that stuff, just talking about Mormonism. What is a Mormon? And, you know, what is a Jehovah's Witness? We have a tendency sometimes, you know, this happens. And again, I don't mean it's probably not you, but there's a tendency for Christians sometimes to point our finger at other people's sins and say, look at that, this is just wrong. I can't believe this. Well, yeah, but what were we doing before we came to Christ? As fishers of men, just as a fisherman, you don't clean the fish until you catch them. They're not going to change. We wouldn't. Why would we have changed? No reason at all. So, you know, you don't walk into a dark room and turn on the light with or fight the darkness with a baseball bat or by yelling at it. You have to hit the switch. We have to bring light into the situation, and that's our responsibility. We don't come into a desert with more dryness. We come in with water, living water. We're the ones who have that. So think about the opportunity tonight. Again, it's not a matter of coming and watching a show. No, it's a matter of being a part of something that's happening. And a major part of being involved with this is to bring someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ and bring them in so that they can hear. You know, some people say, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Look, maybe you do and maybe you don't. I'm not going to argue about that. But I do know this. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." We're to be witnesses. We give testimony. This is what happened in my life. And even if we can't or don't or are afraid of sharing the gospel with someone, we can at least invite them. We can at least invite them. There are still opportunities. There are still more invitations. And, you know, it just happened that today this we come to this passage. But what's going to happen here tonight is big. Please keep it in prayer. And if you can, bring someone who doesn't know the Lord. For each one of us. And look, right now, maybe you're someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard this, you've been coming here, and you don't really understand, or you've been around church. Maybe you have been around church all your life, but you've never really said, "I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I believe that He paid the price for my sins, and I want to know for sure that I'm going to heaven." Maybe you've never gone through that before. Why would you pass up the opportunity? Let's do it now. And so I encourage you, before we end today, as we're closing in prayer, if that's you, do it now. Why wait till tonight? Do it now and just say, "Lord, I want to be saved. I want to know that my sins are forgiven. I want to know that I'm going to heaven. I want to know that I have the ability, the power to live in this crazy world with what you call your Holy Spirit. I want to experience that in my life. I want to experience what I see other people experiencing." If that's your heart and you ask that question, He will answer yes immediately as you ask it. He won't say, "Well, let's negotiate." No, He doesn't do that. People do that. He doesn't do that. You're invited in. And for the rest of us, it's important when we come to a text like this to say, "All right, how are we measuring up? How's our church? How is our home fellowship doing? How is my life doing? And am I living out what God's expectation is for me?" Let's stand together. Lord, we come to passages like this sometimes, and we can just look over them and say, "Okay, that happened." But it's challenging for us, Lord, as we start to really consider the challenge that you place in front of us. The real invitation was to come to you, to have our sins forgiven, and now, by the power of your Spirit, to live the life you called us to. Because we no longer serve ourselves, we no longer serve anybody else, but we serve you, God Most High, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, Lord, we stand before you right now, acknowledging that in every single one of our lives, I know for me, there are areas where I'm very dissatisfied, Lord. And I know each person can say that at some point, if we're honest. We're dissatisfied. We want more of you. And we've allowed so much of this world to creep in. Or we start to go dry, stale, cold. We need a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, for each one of us right now, I pray that we would receive, as we're asking you, Lord, that you would answer that, and we would receive right now a fresh filling of your Spirit. And for anyone here today, Lord, who has never given their lives to you, may they be doing that now and saying, "Lord, I want to be saved. I want your Spirit in me." Lord, we lift up the Harvest America tonight, Lord, and we pray that there would be great, great fruit that would be born tonight
for the kingdom, Lord. Hundreds of thousands across this nation, in so many homes and home fellowships and churches and even around the world, Lord, that many would come to know you, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing in these last days. And thank you that we live in these last days and you've given us the privilege of being ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Lord, continue to use us. In Jesus' name, amen.